For us to put the Word of God into our hearts is not as an end within itself, but as a means to an end, and that is that we might meditate therein day and night. In other words, the purpose of the will of God for the Christian is that the Word of God becomes so operative in the life of the believer that every moment of every day the Scripture is being breathed through our lives. We are meditating therein day and night. Now, the reason, again, for meditation is not an end within itself. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Why? That thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. The end result for the Christian experience is obedience. And so, for the last 7 or 8 weeks, we've been studying the subject of obedience in the Christian life. And very quickly, we've studied 4 basic principles. We've studied the perspective of obedience, that is the 4 basic pillars upon which God builds foundations for obedience in the Christian life. The practicality of experience, that is real areas in real lives that require obedience. And then the performance of obedience, the fact that God looks at 4 things in our lives when He requests obedience. He looks at the quickness with which we respond. He looks at the completeness of our obedience, that is, do we obey to the letter and do we obey to the end? Thirdly, He looks at the consistency of our obedience, and fourthly, at the joyfulness of our obedience. And then we began a study several weeks ago of 7 basic principles of obedience. And they were, number 1, what is the relationship between knowing God and obeying God? Do we know Him better as we obey Him more? Secondly, what is the relationship between eternal rewards and obedience? What is the Bema Seat of Christ and what will take place there? Thirdly, how did God illustrate in nature the principle of obedience as the seas and the heavens and the elements and the demons obeyed Him? Fourthly, where do we get the power to obey? Fifthly, what does wrong or right counsel have to do with our obedience, and what do we do when we receive wrong counsel? Sixth, what does remembering have to do with obedience? And then 3 weeks ago, the 7th, what about fear as a motive for obedience? Well, this morning we begin the last section, and that is portraits of obedience. Basically, now we want to see it work. By now, we should know something about obedience. We should know something about how it works. We ought to know something about God's perspective. We ought to know about the practicality of it, the performance of it, the principles of it, but that could leave us painfully educated but frightfully disobedient. You see, knowledge in itself is not an end within itself. It is a means to an end. The end is that you and I become, through the Spirit, obedient. So what we're going to do now is to begin to look into the Word and see an illustration of obedience, how it works in real life. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested. You might underline those 4 words, when he was tested. It says in the New American Standard, at least, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering his only son. Verse 18. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Verse 19, he considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Genesis chapter 22 is the experience. Hebrews 11:17 is the explanation. Genesis 22:1 and on is the experience. Now it came about after these things. We'll study in more detail next week what these things were, that God tested Abraham. Underline again those 3 words. God tested Abraham. And he said, Abraham, he called his name. We'll hopefully study as we pass through this what it means when God calls your name. He called his name and said, Abraham, and Abraham answered. Didn't know what God wanted. He simply said, here I am. In verse 2, he said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you, future tense. He did not yet know where. Verse 3, so Abraham rose early could have three or four Sundays on that, couldn't we? Rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the offering, and he arose and he went to the place which God had told him. Now he had the information. Verse 4, on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and he saw the place from a distance. 3 days of continuous travel. Verse 5, and Abraham said to his young men, you stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder. And we will what? We're underlined this word. We will worship and return to you. Verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering. He laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And the two of them, and I would underline these three words, walked on together. Beautiful picture. Verse 7, Isaac spoke to Abraham and said, Father. And he said, here I am, son. And he said, I see the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the offering? In verse 8, Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And you might underline this again and tie it together with verse 6. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound Isaac and laid him on the altar on the top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand, and he took his knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, and he said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him. Underline these three words, if you will. Now I know. Now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behind him a ram caught in the thicket, and Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. And then the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply you as the seed of the stars of heaven, as the sand is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Now God had already made this promise to Abraham prior to this time. And maybe next week we'll get into the reality of why the deliverance of the promise could be predicated on his obedience when the promise was made beforehand. And so this morning we're going to take a look at a portrait of obedience. Abraham was called to climb a mountain. In fact, Abraham was called to climb life's most difficult mountain. I believe that every Christian needs a mountain. A mountain to which he can retreat. I think the name mountain in Scripture literally means a place to be drawn away from unto God. It means in almost every situation. I took a concordance yesterday. I'm telling how long ago I prepared. But anyhow, yesterday I took a concordance and began to look up the mountains in Scripture that relate to times away from. And I came up with the fact that God has five reasons for giving us mountains. And I think an interesting promise to claim is that every Christian might claim that passage, in the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Now, every one of you and every one of us needs a mountain. We ought to ask God to give us one within maybe an hour's drive of where we live. A place to go away just long enough for God to get our undivided attention. Well, there are five reasons that I found, at least in Scripture, where God wants us to have our mountain. And I'll give you those five. The first is to be with God to worship. Exodus 24 and Exodus 33 and 34, we hear of Moses' mountaintop experiences. Now, we hear the word mountaintop experience, but I think usually it's misused to mean kind of an emotional time that we have that we can come down from and forget. But a mountaintop experience in Scripture is much more than that. It is an experience or a relationship with God that changes the life thereafter. And the mountaintop experience that Moses had so transformed him. He was there for two reasons: to receive instructions from God and to behold the person of God. And that's why we ought to go alone to be with God. Matthew chapter 5 begins by telling us that Jesus went up into the mountain and took the disciples, and there he instructed them. He taught them. And so the mountain is a place of instruction by God, and the mountain is a place to behold the person of God, to worship. When he came down from that mountain, something was so different about him because he had spent such time with God that the people could literally not look upon him. In Matthew 17, verse 2, and Mark chapter 9, verse 2, we read of the Mount of Transfiguration when the disciples went up into the mountain with Jesus and they beheld and they worshiped and they fellowshipped and they wanted to stay. They didn't want to come back down, but they had to because of the reality of the life they had to live. And then in John chapter 6, verse 15, we read one of the many places where Jesus went up into the mountain. You want an interesting study on your own? You take the New Testament and make a study of the times Jesus went up into a mountain. Why he went, what he did, and how it affected his life. Just do a study on that for yourself. John 6, 15, Jesus therefore perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain to be by himself alone. The second mountain in our experience, I think, is second reason we need a mountain is to pray or to intercede. Moses, you remember in Exodus 17, verse 12, went up into the mountain and took two friends to lift up his arms and intercede on the behalf of Joshua in the battle. But Matthew chapter 14, verse 23, tells us a little bit about another mountain experience in the life of Christ. And after he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. Matthew 15:29. And departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up to a mountain, he was sitting there. Mark chapter 6, verse 46. And after bidding them farewell, he departed to the mountain to pray. You can add to that Luke 6:12 and Luke 9:28. We just don't have the time. We don't take the time. And our attention is not undivided enough until we somehow go apart to intercede. I wonder how many of us in this room this morning, of all the people here, have within the last month taken 2 hours, 3 hours, a day apart, and done nothing but gone apart to intercede on the behalf of others. Now, many of you have done it before and know that God has changed your life and the lives of those for whom you prayed. And yet we get so busy, and life is so pressurized, that somehow we just don't get around to it. That's why you need your mountain. You need an appointment occasionally to go apart to that mountain and intercede. The third reason for the mountain is to see the purpose and the plan of God. Numbers 27:12 and 2 Peter 1:18. Sometimes our vision gets blurred and our perspective is not clear, and we need to get away from the midst of it all so that we can see from God's vantage point what it is he's doing in our lives. The fourth reason is to be anointed or prepared for a task. Exodus 24:12 and Mark chapter 3 verses 13 and 14. Jesus called the disciples apart, and he went up into the mountain, and he summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed the 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. There are times when we need to get alone in the mountain to see, to be anointed or prepared for a task that God has for us. But the last reason for the mountain is the one I want us to discuss this morning, and that is to surrender or give back to God that which he has given to you. I think there are times in every Christian's life when God wants to call us back to the mountain and recall some things he's given us to find out what kind of, whether we have a hold on them or they have a hold on us. Jesus, of course, went up to his mountain in Luke 23:33, not by his choice, but by an act of supreme obedience. He said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done. Abraham went to Mount Moriah in Genesis 22. What a strange experience. God had kept his word. God had fulfilled his promise. And now God needed to test his chosen one. I'm not sure all of us fully grasp what this means. But I am sure that there is a principle here that God wants us to fully grasp. And that is that it takes passing through a valley to climb that mountain. That there are things in each of our lives that, given to us by God, God will test us to find out if they're ours or his. And we'll get to that further in a moment. But I believe every believer comes to places in his or her life where God puts us to a test. And I believe that test, similar to the one that friend Abraham went through in this morning's passage, are times when he wants to find out where our heart is. And I also believe that you and I can come to that point and pass that test in a modified way. I believe we can come to that test and resign ourselves to the trial, but respond with inner hostility and be anxious for the trial to pass. And I believe God can force into our lives a measure of maturity, but we will not become the spiritual giants he designed us to be. I call it modified maturity. And I believe that the process involves that you can achieve your ministry goals and even your personal disciplines without achieving the mind of Christ. You can go through the motions the rest of your life. Your ministry can grow, your effect on other people can grow, and your time in the Word can grow. You can discipline your life. You can have the rubber stamp of all the things it takes to be a mature Christian, but not develop the mind of Christ because of resistance to the mountain of surrender. To get to that mountain, you must first pass through a valley. And I believe that there's a gate of choice at that valley, and I think circumstances still force some change whether we respond rightly or not. But I believe that a partially broken will leaves jagged edges that the Spirit of God cannot effectively use. What is the valley at the foot of that mountain? Well, I needed that as an excuse to read a poem. It goes like this. The valley is where man meets with God and really begins to discern what makes the heart of God to respond and what makes man to learn. The valley is where priorities change, where money and houses and fame cease to glitter and start to melt at the mention of his name. The valley is where life is, precious life that's hard to grow, that which only by sheltered palm can handle the summer's glow. The valley is where the heart aches and deepens for others its care and learns to reach out to other hearts and show them that God is there. But the valley is also a mystery, for learning its message will, strangely enough, prepare a man for a deeper valley still, a valley that rests beneath it all, where few men e'er have been, a valley below where few seem to go that stretches the heart of men. Call it a deeper valley. Call it whatever you choose, but the man in that deeper valley has all but Christ to lose, has nothing left to clutch or hold, has naught to call his own, for every trace of what was his now rests beneath God's throne. And all he has to cling to and all he has to claim is the quiet, calm assurance that he owns the Master's name. That through that deeper valley, with all its cliffs and stone, he has the inner confidence he doesn't walk alone. Are you wrestling in the valley? Is the light so dim and drear that through tears of endless weeping you yet doubt that God is near? It's yet the finished work of God for you to know in part, for few have known his deeper work, and fewer know his heart. So cease your crying in the valley. Cease claiming what is yours. Cease clawing for the surface. Cease seeking all life's cures. Rather, seek the deeper valley. And if God should take you there, simply yield yourself into his hand and rest within his care. Few men reach that deeper valley. Even fewer learn to rest while the careful hand of Jesus molds and shapes them through the test. But the men who make the journey and in God's power return become searchlights in the darkness to which other men can turn. What is your prayer when pressure comes? From the valley, rescue me? Or is it, Lord, the deeper valley is the place I long to be? For I know a God of sorrow, I know him when the storms increase. Yea, now in total darkness may I know a God of peace. That's the deeper valley, and it's a prerequisite for the mountaintop of surrender. And so we'll now, for the next 3 weeks, take a journey with Abraham to the top of that, through that deeper valley and to the top of that tallest mountain that God wants us to climb. God's best visual aid in Scripture is a life. Somehow I think you and I can get principalized. We can come to Sunday school, go to church, read books, listen to tapes, until we know so many principles that we need to have teachers under us because we're all principals. Sorry, okay. Bad, okay. At least three of you woke up. That was worth it all. But God's best visual aid is seeing it work. You and I can see, we can hear principles and we can go through experiences, but as we do character studies in the Word of God, we see the principles and the experience in balance. And I think we need to find out all we can about Abraham as he passed through this experience. Remember, everything you ever need to know about Abraham is found in the Word of God. God told us everything he wants us and needs us to know about everyone that he wrote about in this book. And I want us to remember that there are three things we learn by character studies. Number one is we learn that God uses real people. It wasn't perfect Abraham. In fact, Abe had just been tested prior to this at the very point that he was being tested now, and it failed twice. He was tested in trusting God where his family was concerned, and he blew it. Read Genesis chapter 20. It's interesting to note that God tested him again at his point of weakness till he passed the test. You see, God desires to turn your weaknesses into strength so that he, through you, can get the glory. If he glorifies your strength, so what? If he glorifies himself through your weaknesses, so praise his name. God uses real people, and through patience, time, and experience, Abraham had learned to trust God with his family. The second thing we learn about character studies are that spiritual life is not a picnic, it's a battle. The goal is victory. And you might have temporary calm circumstantially, but you cannot have victory without conflict. And people that tell you, for instance, well, I have real victory in this area, but have never been involved in warfare in that area. I heard a person once say, oh, boy, I know exactly what to do with teenagers. And they asked him if they had any teenagers, and they said no. And they said, well, then you don't know what to do with teenagers. The point is you cannot be an authority until you've been through the conflict. That's where the victory comes from. The third thing we learn about people by studying the character studies in the Word of God, the third thing we learn is that it works. If you have to determine whether or not the principles of God work based on your own experience, you may not know. If you have to determine whether or not the principles of God work based on those around you, you may not know because you don't know their heart and you can't always relate to what they're going through. And oftentimes, one of three things happens. We get spiritual indigestion from having so many principles. We get cynical. We begin to decide that nobody else can really handle it, and we can't either. Or we get apathetic. And we say, well, I'm doing the best I can, and God will just have to take it as it is. And those are all wrong. But the idea is that by seeing a life in Scripture, we find out that God uses real folks with problems. And that the spiritual life is a real battle, but that it works. And so this morning, in the few minutes that return that we have left, we're going to ask you to superimpose upon your mind a test pattern. And the title then of what's supposed to have been this morning's lesson, at least the remainder of it, is "This is a Test." Now, we've been through this in this class before, but just briefly. You superimpose on your mind a test pattern. Now, when I was young, TV was only broadcast about 3-4 hours a day, and the rest of the time you had this weird-looking test pattern. And we would get so excited about having television, because we'd never had it before, that we would sit there and stare at this test pattern. Now, you talk about priorities in life. What are you giving your life to? We gave our life to a test pattern. And we would look at this thing, had little lines going up and down, little lines going sideways, and that's supposed to tell you if your set was designed. And in the middle, there'd be this big number. Well, I think all of us need to focus on our minds the test pattern of the will of God and realize as certain things pass through your life this week, that ought to flash into your mind. There ought to be a cross in the center of it instead of a number. And you ought to say, hey, this is a test. This is a test. This is a test. And then you ought to turn to the only one who can pass the test, because you can't and I can't, but Christ in you is perfectly sufficient to meet every test he'll ever bring your way. Now let's set the stage for the test as you visualize God's test pattern. First of all, look at the joy of answered prayer. Here's old Abraham. Listen to the, remember the promise that he had so many years before. And then he tried in the energy of the flesh to do what God alone could do for him. And then look at the long wait and the changed life through the long wait until hope was gone. That's the way God likes to work. He likes to use time. We don't like it. We want to do it yesterday. We want to grow quickly. And God says, just relax, be available to me, and in due time, if you faint not. Well, the long, long wait. And then the miracle. Then comes the miracle. The answer to the prayer. And here at long last, after all of the dreams and all of the hopes and all of the prayers come to fulfillment, and Isaac is born. At a time when no one but God could get the glory for it. Now after the miracle and after the celebration comes the norm. And that which was supernatural settles down into that which is natural. They're going to raise Isaac. And then at that point in time, we read these three arresting words. God tested Abraham. And we say, what kind of God is this? Is he playing games with his children? And the answer is no. What God says, and we'll deal with this next Sunday, Lord willing, is that God has loaned you, not given you, certain blessings, certain possessions, certain people, certain ministries. And he has maintained the ownership. He has simply given you stewardship. But like the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8, he has watched us and cautioned us to find out after we have had what he has given us, whether we will begin to discern it's ours. And at the instant we have taken ownership of that which we only have possession of, the Spirit of God oftentimes will very sweetly steal into our lives, tap us on the shoulder and say, this is a test. We're going to have a recall time. Is this your ministry or mine? Is this your wife or mine? Is this your husband or mine? Are these your possessions or mine? Is this your job or mine? To whom does it belong? Suppose I decided to take it all away in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Then what would you have? And how would you respond? Most of us kind of squirm at this point. We don't like to think about that. We don't like to think of being tested at the point of ownership. But you see, it's necessary in the plan of God if we're to climb that mountain. Because the purpose of that mountain is to continually remind the believer before God that all that he has is by grace and all that he has is God's, and naught that he has is his. And it has been on loan by the grace of God, and that all he needs is Christ himself. And that if his ministry or his friends or his family or whatever were to be gone tomorrow, Christ would still be as ever sufficient then as he is today. We sing that chorus, he's all I need, he's all I need. Jesus is all I need. But we don't mean it most of the time. He's all we need, but. And so there are occasions when the sweet Spirit calls us to the mountaintop. He may take away your job, which had become the center of your life. He may destroy virtually your ministry. He may take a loved one. He may take from us the very, very thing that means the most to us. Or at least he may test us to see if we're willing to give it up. And that's what we'll find that God is going to do in the life of Uncle Abe in the next week or so. Our goal is going to be to journey up that mountain with him and to try to discern with him how it feels when God calls and says, I'd like back what I gave you. It's mine. What is a test in a Christian's life? And next week we'll be doing these four things. We'll ask ourselves, what are three keys to remember? Secondly, what are the ways God tests his children? Thirdly, what kinds of tests does he give us? And fourthly, what are the 13 purposes in Scripture for God testing his children? We'll begin with the first, the keys to remember. Number one, that testing is by divine appointment. Testing is by divine appointment. You see, every time a test comes into your life, there is spirit warfare going on, and you're in the middle being tugged in both directions. Satan, on the one hand, has a goal. He wants to draw you from God and prove you're a failure. He turned to the Lord after the Lord had turned to him, and he said, Job's just faithful because you blessed him so. You take away all that stuff you've given him, he'll curse you to your face. He doesn't really love you. He's a phony. That's Satan's goal. God's goal, however, he initiated the conversation and said, why don't you test Job? His goal is to draw you to himself and prove himself to be adequate. He wanted to change Job's perspective. Remember that God cannot tempt you to do evil. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. God cannot be tempted, neither tempteth he any man. He cannot tempt us to do evil, but he can use Satan's temptations to read our spiritual blood pressure and to teach us what we need to know. Remember that Satan's temptations are often God's permissive tests. So the first principle is that testing is by divine appointment. Secondly, remember that testing is more often a commendation than a condemnation. Let me ask you this question this morning. If you were a general and he had all these troops to send into battle, and it was knew it was going to be the toughest battle of the entire conflict, who would he send? Well, he'd pick somebody out that had never used a gun. He'd pick somebody out that didn't read the manual. He'd pick somebody out who had never been trained. He'd pick somebody who hadn't proved himself faithful. No, not if he's a good general. Even a good businessman knows better than that. He would pick out the one most likely to be faithful when the heat was at its highest point. And you remember that in the midst of your testing, that this is a commendation from God that he trusts you. What were his words to Satan when Satan came as an uninvited guest? He said, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him in all the world. I love him. I believe in him. He's mine. Why don't you test him? If you were a teacher and you were to have a National Honor Society quiz and they were asked you to, this was the toughest quiz of the year, who would you choose? Your weakest pupil or your best? We read in Matthew chapter 4 that Jesus was filled with the Spirit, and then Jesus was led by the Spirit where? Why? Into the wilderness to be tested, to be tempted by Satan, to be tested by the Father. You and I would have sent Lot or Peter or somebody that was expendable. Judas. But the Father sent the Son. You read in Hebrews chapter 11, God's hall of favorites. They were his favorites because they were trustworthy when the heat was on. Beloved, it says, count it all joy when you come into various trials and temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, and let patience have her perfect work, that you may be complete and entire. And then the third key to remember is that the tests of life, being initiated and limited by God, are therefore under his sovereign control. You remember the conversation further. The Father said, you can do anything you want with Job, but you can't touch his life. You can't touch his body. And then he came back and he said, now you can touch his body, but you can't take his life. But the Father was in total, complete control of the boundaries under which Satan was allowed to operate. And in closing, just remember then that 1 Corinthians 10:13 has not been scratched from the Word of God. It's God's thermostat verse. It says there's no test to come into your life that is not common to man, but God is so perfectly faithful that he will not allow the thermostat to be turned to burn That's what the translation loosely says. He will not allow you to be tested above your ability to bear it. He will only test you. Remember, he will not test you to destroy you. He will only test you to cure you. God loves his children. And he has confidence in his children. And the more confidence he has in them, the more he tests them. He tests them by calling them to that last mountain. And he says, I have given you everything you asked for. I want it back. And for you and for me, we need to visualize this morning that he has every right to do that. And as he desires to do that, it means he trusts us. Our job is to have Abraham's response and trust him in return. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, in the precious name of a living God, Jesus Christ, we come and acknowledge that this kind of test, the kind Abraham went through, is too hard. Who can bear it? And the answer comes back, you can, in us. We come this morning, Father, and just simply ask that thou wouldst give us a vision of that mountain and a willingness for the valley that precedes it. And Father, when all kinds of problems and pressures crowd into our lives, may we not resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Father, may we give thee this morning, though we cringe in fear in the flesh as we say it, may we give thee this morning at least in part, at least some of us. May we turn loose of our will and ask you to test us in whatever ways you choose, so that you can make us into the kind of men and women you want us to be. May we not be play actors in the spiritual life. Lord, make it real. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.